Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5 this morning is what we're looking at. We have a phrase or a saying, a bit like a proverb in English, which goes like this, divide and conquer, divide and conquer. What's that in Romanian? Does it come across in Romanian? Right? Do you have something similar? I don't know how that might work in your own language if it's not English, but it's a saying which can be applied in a number of ways. You could apply it in this way. If you have a big job to accomplish and it's a bit of a daunting task, you can break it into little pieces, break it into little tasks, and in doing the smaller tasks, of course, you'll complete the bigger one. That's how we might use that phrase, divide and accomplish. But the other way it is applied is more about an enemy engaged in warfare, with the thought that if you can divide the enemy, then they will be weaker and you will conquer them. You know, an enemy that's united against you is a formidable foe. An enemy that you manage to divide off, these are not talking to those and they're angry with this lot and they're all kind of heading in opposite directions, much easier to overcome that enemy. So it's a human proverb. It's a man-made one. It's not from a proverb in the Bible, but it is rooted in good observation and spiritual principle. And I think we can recognize that when Satan wants to oppose and overcome the church, whether in a local place or in its bigger impact in the world, he has often used that tactic, divide and conquer. You know, why are there so many different branches of Christendom in the world? Well, some of that is down to the enemy, I think, just causing the Church of Christ to divide and over some issues important, but some not so important. And he has caused the church to be disunited and often fighting inwardly among themselves. And in doing so, they will be less able to fight the real cause together. You know, Satan doesn't want the people of God united around the cause of the gospel of Christ with a missionary heart and fervent love and prayerful spirit and so on, you know, engaged in world evangelism, because, you know, that means people will get saved, you know, and God will bless those. And so he divides us up in order to compromise us, and if you can get us fighting other battles amongst ourselves, then we're not thinking about what the Lord has really called us to do. And as we come to Philippians chapter 4, Paul returns to this theme of unity. It's one we have touched on in looking through. It's a matter which is at the heart of the appeal of the letter. Not necessarily the heart of the message of the letter, but of its appeal. He's reaching out and encouraging. This is the response to those things which he is teaching. For instance, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 2, he says this: fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So all those thoughts there, the one love, one accord, one mind. And he goes on in that passage to show how Christ's humble mind achieved the greatest of goals. He speaks of the mature mind and the same mind in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, which we've picked up on as well. And as he comes to really the conclusion of the letter, he is going back to those themes he's highlighted and reminding the reader of it, reminding us of the importance of it. Really, this few verses and thoughts here come out of chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28. That's a verse that we read earlier, and he's returning to it. So let's just read that. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So he's saying, you know, when I hear news from Philippi, I don't want to hear bad news. I want to hear good news. I want to hear and be encouraged that whether I'm here, whether I'm with you or not, that the news I'm getting from you is that you're standing firm for the gospel. You're standing together for the gospel, that you have one heart and mind, and you're striving together, working together for the faith of the gospel, for the purpose of the gospel to be made known and broadcast, that people might believe in the gospel and so on. And I know you're facing troubles. I know it's difficult to do that, he says. Don't be in any way terrified by them. You know, they think that, you know, the fact that they deal in this way with you is an evidence of, you know, of your wickedness or whatever. But he says, no, it's an evidence of your salvation, of your salvation. It's an evidence, those who oppose you, of their perdition. The fact that they're fighting against the gospel of God shows the hardness of hearts and that the judgment of God rests upon them. Remember, the church there was facing affliction and troubles from the community in which they lived. So one of the key reasons why Paul is sending the letter with its appeal and encouragement is that he's learned that the church had not been pulling together as much as it ought to have done in the face of its challenges, and therefore was in danger. If you're not pulling together, the chances are you're pulling apart, aren't you? And that was the danger, the challenge. And we don't know specifically what the issue is, and you often don't in Scripture. Sometimes you're addressing problems and they don't necessarily nail down the precise issue, lest we think it only applies to that. So you know there's an issue there, and but the remedy applies to a number of similar things. He is appealing for their response in adversity that they're facing as believers, their reaction to it, to be united. And we can see from chapter 4 and verse 2 that whatever the specific issues of disagreement were, there were two women here in the church in particular, Euodia or Evodia. We had a Romanian lady found called Evodia a few years ago. Remember that? And that's where the name comes from. Euodia and Syntyche, something like that would be how it's pronounced, I guess. These are women in the church known to Paul. They're obviously people of character and of zeal, of some leadership quality in the church, and yet nevertheless were not, and to use another English phrase, singing from the same hymn sheet. They weren't singing from the same hymn sheet. One was saying one thing and the other was saying another, and therefore there was this possibility of pulling apart, of divisions emerging. So Paul writes to them, I implore the church, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, in this passage, verses 1 to 5 here, as I was looking at this, there were two things that jumped out at me. One is Paul's love for the church. And there's some things that we can just learn from the expression of Paul's love for the church in this passage. And then, out of that love, we see Paul's appeal to the church. So he's imploring, he's appealing to the church to respond to that message and to the message of his love and so on. So here's the first thing, Paul's love for the church. And there's some wonderful things, aren't there, that we can learn from the Apostle Paul. We don't put him on a pedestal and say that he was perfect. It's only Christ that we would say is sinless and perfect. But Paul is nevertheless a great example to us of the Christian life and the crucified life, what we thought of last week as the cruciform life, the life shaped by the impact and meaning of the gospel. And though Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he describes himself in chapter 3, verse 5, and could have thought himself above others or been self-important about himself, he wasn't. In the gospel, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and he sets aside all of his Jewishness, if you like, that he might reach out to the church at Philippi, which no doubt had some people in it from Jewish background, but increasingly was more Gentile. But notice how he addresses them. And there's three my phrases in these verses. We have my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, verse 1, and in verse 3, my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So I just want to open up these three phrases here for a minute. My beloved and longed for brethren. And in this, there's an emphasis, isn't there, on his love for the church there as brethren, as brothers, as disciples and followers of the Lord. And we've touched on it earlier. He's not writing to them as a kind of master pupil, thou shalt, you know. He's writing to them as equals, as companions, you know, as people who he esteems just as himself, you see. He's not over them. It's kind of like a family-shaped relationship, isn't it? Brothers, this brothers, sisters is something that we experience in families. And he's using that family picture here to picture the relationship he has amongst them. He's a kindred amongst fellow equals as brothers, my beloved, my longed for brethren. As I was thinking about this, I was, as some of you know, I was away this week up at my mum's and so on. And I was thinking about, you know, the relationship that Paul has with his church. My beloved, my longed for brethren. And I was asking myself, you know, do I as pastor have that relationship with you folks that I would think of you as my beloved, my longed for brethren? My beloved, it almost feels too passionate, doesn't it? My beloved is the kind of word that a groom might have for his bride, you know, kind of thing. You know, I might think of my beloved as Marge and my family, but I might not write a postcard to you and say, my beloved Hildegard. You know, that could be misinterpreted, couldn't it? You know, falling into the wrong hands. But, you know, there's an expression of passionate love here, isn't there, that he has for the people of God. And it grows out of how the Lord himself thinks of his own people. The church is described in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 as we are accepted in the beloved. So the beloved in that instance is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is this loving relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father beloves the Son. He is dear to him. He is the apple of his eye, the object of his expression and love and so on. You couldn't get a more united and perfect love than the Father has to the Son. And yet we find ourselves accepted in the beloved. You know, we are just as embraced when we become the people of God by the Lord in the Lord Jesus, and that is a wonderful place to be. In Romans chapter 1 verse 7, the saints, the church, is described as beloved of God. You are beloved of God, and that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Paul expresses his love for the brethren in this way because this is the way the Lord expresses his love for the brethren, for the people of God. And so he's just mirroring really the kind of passion and love that God has for his church. And so, you know, if he's going to express his love for the church family, it would be only natural to express it in the kind of way that God expresses it. My beloved, my longed for brethren. You know, I was away for a few days, and I was wondering as I was away, am I relieved to be absent, you know, from you guys, as I'm there, you know, pushing the lawnmower at my mum's and trimming trees and things like that, and doing something a bit different. Actually, I didn't do the lawn, but I did a few other things. But, you know, am I relieved to be absent from my responsibility, or am I missing and longing to be united with you? Well, that might depend on a number of different things, mightn't it? You know, if our relationship feels like one of constant striving, well, I may well go up there for relief, you know, and be thankful that I'm absent from you. In Hebrews 13:17, it says this: obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So I think there's a recognition that you know, that care that someone could have over others could be a source of grief as well as that of joy. So please don't give me grief, because I want to be longing for you, loving toward you, as Paul expresses here in his passion. But you know, in any family, in any church family, people don't always see eye to eye on everything at all times. We've seen that here. We've had people come and go because, you know, there comes a disagreement about some matter, and you can't always see eye to eye, and you try and reach out in love and grace and so on, and humility, which is what we have to do, but you don't always get it right, do you? Well, let's look beyond the pastor-church relationship. Could you describe the relationship that you have with other members of our church, the church family, as your beloved and longed for brethren? This doesn't only apply to the one who has a leadership responsibility. Paul's heart is fully open to them, isn't it? Because he sees them as brethren, brothers in the Lord. And as we've seen for Paul, everything is shaped by the gospel for him. And because the church is the people of God, once dead, once alienated from God by wicked works and so on, but now through the gospel, called and cleansed and renewed and united in Christ and destined for this heavenly home and God's good divine purposes, well, if the people of God are the apple of God's eye and beloved and dear to him, well, then they will be to me, is what's in his heart, you see. Are they to you? Are the people of God to you? If the people of God are the apple of God's eye, and they are, if they're the fruit of Christ's work of on the cross, and they are, if they are the recipients of God's benevolent grace and love and mercy, and they are, we are, aren't we? Then there's no other way of thinking and relating to God's people for the Apostle Paul than to share in that beloved relationship that God has brought about. So Paul has this great heart filled with love for the brethren, and we need to too. You know, we're not going to have unity, which is what he speaks out of. It flows out of something deeper, which is love, isn't it? That's where it all begins. So Paul speaks of them as my beloved, longed for brethren. Next, he describes them as my joy and crown, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. I've kept these together. You could say my joy and my crown, but my joy and crown. Let's keep it all together. And this phrase is future looking, isn't it? My joy and crown, future looking. It's looking towards that great day, the day of Christ Jesus, when he's going to be revealed in glory and so on. And to come to, he comes, doesn't he, to bring to light the people of God and their work and so on in the world and reward them accordingly. And Paul recognizes that any fruit and reward he might have in his life is all bound up with the fruitfulness of the gospel in their lives. You are my joy and crown. It's the brethren that are his joy, not things that might fade or experiences which might pass or pleasures which cannot satisfy. It's the joy of seeing the children walking in the truth, as he says. It's the joy of seeing the next generation, the ones, the gospel baton was passed on to him. And what is Philippi other than others to whom the baton has now been passed? Others to whom have become recipients of not just the truth of God, but the grace of God in their lives and been shaped by that, you see. And so he rejoices in that. Much as a parent might be happy to see their children growing to maturity and making wise decisions. You know, kids aren't always going to make good decisions. There's going to be some good ones, there's going to be some bad ones, you know. But it's great when you can see the children of themselves making some good decisions, you know, which you know will result in their benefit or furtherance of whatever it is that's important at that point in time. Of course, we have to leave people in the hands of the Lord Almighty, don't we? But Paul so loves the brethren that they are his joy and crown. Not that he seeks a crown off of their labours, but that their ultimate appearance in heaven at the Lord's coming is what will be his joy and crown. You know, for him to be there in heaven at the Lord's coming, as it were, And for there to be a crowd of people that's from Philippi, people who recognise, wow, that will be my joy and crown. That will crown the work that I've been involved in. And that will be great enough for me, he says. Well, do we think of each other in the church in those ways, with our sight on the glorious future, seeing that actually there's little things that we can do and be a part of in one another's lives, not to hinder or to the work of God, but to help the work of God, that we might see others' lives flourish and share in the joy that will one day be when the Lord calls his people to himself. Finally here, Paul speaks of them as my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life, or whose names are in the book of life. Paul doesn't see himself above them or lording himself over them, but they are alongside each other in the gospel. We're working together, he says. We are fellow, mutual, co-laborers in God's great harvest field. And just as he speaks of them as fellow workers, we have to have that mind as well, to be fellow workers too, not just in name, but in deed and in the gospel. Because the work is too great to be done by one or even by the few. That yes, the Lord equips the few with particular gifts, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, but it's to to minister to the saints, that to equip the saints for the work of ministry, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter 4, that we might all be able to play our part in the Lord's work. And so, for encouragement, once again, the future mindset comes to his fore. We don't labour for nothing. We don't work for no reward. Our reward is to have our names written in the book of life. My joy and crown stand fast in the Lord. My fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This, of course, phrase reminded me, and I just kind of looked up a few details just to be reminded about it. You've probably heard of the industrialist Oskar Schindler. Oskar Schindler was made famous in the film Schindler's List. I think Spielberg did the film. He had a large industrial works making munitions and enamelware for the Germans right there in Poland and Czechoslovakia, I think it was, in the Second World War. And, you know, when the war kicked off, him being an industrial, factory owner, you know, he could make a lot of money out of the war. And he did. You know, that was his first concern, was to make money. But then, as he learned more of what was going on in his country, his motives changed. And once he realized how desperate the end was for the Jews being sent off to the gas chambers, he filled his factories with Jewish workers. At one point, there was 1,750 Jewish people working for him in his factory. Well, the factory had to move back to Germany. It was moved to the Sudetenland. And the Nazi policy would have been just to kill off all of those people that worked for him. But he didn't. He wanted to protect them. So a list was written of all the Jewish people that worked in his factory, that as far as he was concerned, his factory would not exist without this person's skills and that person's skills. And that list of 1,200 or so Jewish workers was compiled, and they were moved back with the movement of the factory. And in this way, they were kept from the death camps and survived the war. That list became a book of life. There's even a scene in the film where the guy who's typing out this list of people, you know, says to Schindler, you know, this list is a book of life. You know, all who are on this list it's like they're protected and will live on because of what you're doing here, and so on. Well, the Lamb has a book of life, it says in Revelation 21, verse 27. And once our names are written there, they will never be blotted out. It's not just our hope, it's our assurance, isn't it? It's our confidence as Christians. It's like our names are written now into God's will. He has written his testament, his decree, and his will is said, Brian is a part of my inheritance. Dan and Hannah, you're part of my inheritance. I've written your names in the book of life, and you will come through with me to eternity and receive that which I have chosen for you to receive. For Paul, this enables him to continue in the hardships of the present. And it should for us too, shouldn't it? We shall enter God's rest. We have his promise. Our names are written in his book. So lots of things here we can learn as we just think of Paul's expression of love for the church. My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. My fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Now let's turn to his appeal to the church in these verses, of which there's three primary ones I'm going to bring out this morning. And all of them are distinguished by this phrase, do something in the Lord. So we have stand fast in the Lord, chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 2, be of the same mind in the Lord, chapter 4 verse 2. And then carrying on down to chapter 4 verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. There you go. If you can find things like that, then the outline is there for you. See, when I kind of saw that, great. That's how I can look at this passage here. So, stand fast in the Lord, be of the same mind in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always. These are the appeals. In the light of all that he said so far comes Paul's therefore. And the first one is to stand fast or stand firm in the Lord. And you know, when we read this, we often will apply this naturally to ourselves. You know, me personally, I've got to stand fast in the Lord. I've got to, you know, watch my back, be firm in my resolve, stick to the Lord, stick with the plan, you know, walk with him and so on. And we might have applied it in a personal way. Nothing wrong with that. You know, let's apply it personally. But let's just recognize he's not writing to you singular. He's writing to you plural. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, to the church. You as the church, my joy and crown, you plural need to stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You know, you church need to stand firm and have a collective holding fast together in the Lord. He doesn't go on to say further what that means here, because he's already said that. Going back in chapter 1, verse 27, let's just be reminded of that. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not be in any way terrified by your enemies. That's precisely what he's already said earlier. He doesn't have to repeat it. Just give the verb out again to remind us to stand firm. Oh, what does he mean to stand firm? Oh, well, we've got to stand firm in one spirit, together with one mind, one heart and mind, one resolve together, working together, striving together, not striving apart, but striving, working together for the faith of the gospel, and not finding ourselves frightened submitting to wrong things or wrong responses because of some fear that the enemy throws against us. We know there is much enmity arrayed against the church of God and the gospel of Christ in the modern world. We've thought about it even in prayer this morning. You know, right on that belt of just underneath the Mediterranean, you know, on the North African coast and going right up to really the Far East, like Indonesia and so on. Christians are persecuted, aren't they, for their faith? And they have to stand fast together in the Lord. The opposition we face is perhaps not so violent, so insidious, so obvious. But in its own way, are we not being pressed down that we might fear to make the gospel known, fear to take a stand, fear for loss of job, lest we, you know, rock the ship too much or whatever. And, you know, the enemy tries to persuade us to keep our mouths quiet about the gospel and so on. Well, let us not fear, but be willing to stand together in the Lord, not least because Christ stood firm and submitted even to death for our sakes. Yes, we know, you know, there's many social issues that clamour for our attention. And some of them we kind of feel we have to make a stand for. But you know, sometimes I feel the church is often making a stand for a whole load of issues and not making a stand for the gospel. You know, it is to make the gospel known of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is it's the only thing that can save a soul from death. You know, whether there's homosexual marriage or not, and how disappointed we might be about that or not, whether there's abortion or not, and how brokenhearted we can be about, you know, some of these issues that are affecting the world, and they are issues, and we do have to stand firm, but it's no point in standing for all of those things and not making the gospel known. You know, that's what we have to stand firm for, isn't it? Stand firm, striving to make the truth of the gospel known about the Lord Jesus Christ and the need for every sinner to reach out to the Saviour. The second appeal here is to unity. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. I implore Evodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. We don't know much about these two women here at Philippi. And I don't think just because they're named we should kind of, you know, think of them as the worst, you know, Christians that could be, you know, dividing the church. I think they were just in danger of dividing the church. But otherwise, in the church, they were women held in the greatest of respect. They were fellow workers with Clement and others also in the gospel there, you see. And so, clearly they had differing minds about some matter, and this had the capacity to divide and thus allow the enemy to conquer. Interesting, both women have Greek names, so they're probably Gentiles rather than Jews. One means good success. The EU on the front of what's the EU is good in Greek. Good success, Euodia. And the other is with luck. You might call her plucky. You know, hello plucky. You know, it's got kind of lucky, plucky, you know, kind of, and it's just how our English word has that in the middle of it. That's kind of what that means. The fact that they were named wasn't to shame them, it was to encourage them in particular that they needed to take this message from Paul to heart and resolve their difference. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't take sides. He doesn't say, look, Evodia's got the right one here, Syntyche, you're going to have to back down. He doesn't take sides, does he? He just implores them to come together and be of the same mind. And he asks for help from a faithful companion. I urge you also, true companion, verse 3. We don't know who that is. There's different people think it might be Luke, who was left in Philippi on the journeys in the book of Acts and so on. But they need help from a third party whom Paul trusts, who's someone with maturity, to help them come together over this manner. Over this matter. So, as we know, maintaining unity is not easy. In fact, unity deserves really a whole message on its own. He recognizes it may need mediation, but it's vital because there's one body to which we're called in one hope of our calling. And just as we thought at the beginning, the enemy seeks to divide. And if he can divide, then he'll conquer, won't he? So, united we stand, divided we fall. That's another English phrase that we're familiar with, isn't it? You know, united we stand. We have to protect, don't we, the unity of spirit in the life of the church. Be of the same mind in the Lord. But lastly, and my time's up, the final encouragement is the bookend from chapter 3, verse 1, where he opens, "Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write to the same to you." It isn't tedious, it's safe. I'm just giving you stuff you know, but it's good for you to be reminded of this, and I'm not worried about reminding you. Rejoice in the Lord, be aware of these things. And he concludes, "Rejoice in the Lord, and always, and again, I will say, rejoice." And as we saw before, rejoicing doesn't mean just wiping away differences and being happy. It's about recognizing the true confidence and assurance we can and do have in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is right here. And so it's about rejoicing in the Lord, knowing our position in him, irrespective of our circumstances, the things that might discourage us or so on, keeping our focus on him because of all that we have in him, our confidence in him, our assurance in him. The Lord is at hand. He expresses here something of a warning that we shouldn't be caught unexpected, but I believe it's more so the believer's longing and expectation. The Lord is at hand. Present sufferings and griefs will come to an end. Present hardships and difficulties will cease. Present adversities will pale in their significance. And that which seems so hard now will one day have its conclusion when at the Lord's coming and his kingdom. Therefore we can and must rejoice. Our expectation and hope goes way beyond the present, doesn't it? Our confidence is that our names are written in the book of life. And just as the Lord himself is beloved of the Father, so we are beloved in him. And these are all good reasons to fulfill what Paul expressed as the first part of his appeal there. You know, that we might stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not being any way terrified by our adversaries. That's what he appeals to us, isn't it? To stand fast, be of one mind, and to have a spirit of confidence. Not self-confidence, but confidence in the Lord. He will see us through to the end, won't he? And bring about his great purpose. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer to conclude this morning. Loving Heavenly Father, we would thank you for your word to us. Lord, there's things to ponder and to think about, to take away with us, to mull over. Lord, in our relationship with you, our relationship one with another. Loving Father, thank you for a sense and spirit of unity in our own church family here. Lord, we would pray that your blessing would be upon us, that your spirit would be at work within us, that you would help us not just to be united one with another, but also united in the furtherance of the gospel, united in that work and resolve to make the good news known, Lord, in our community and amongst our workplace and friends. Loving Father, help us to have that mind. Loving Father, we thank you that our names are written in heaven, that we can rejoice not in our own selves over anything, but in Christ Jesus, that he has made the difference, and that is he that has written and called us and written us down, as it were, that he might bring us to himself in that great and glorious day. So, Father, give us your joy as we reflect upon these things. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.